Just when things seem to be going well in our experience, something awful happens. It may be some awful little thing or some awful, very big thing. You find that after you've repaired your house, there are still leaks in the roof. That after you have thought you had your car ready for winter, the battery dies. Or worse, you find that the doctor found something wrong with you, and you need to find out what it is, and you wonder if it will be very serious or not. And worse than that, you find that there is something very serious wrong with you physically. Or your children don't turn out to be what you had hoped and prayed they would be, and they don't behave in the way that you wish they would. You know the way life goes, and that's the way it is in a fallen world. And in fact, times when we feel hopeless, when we look just like the beast that is the metaphor in Psalm 73 on a horizontal level, and everything looks bleak because we read it through the lens of that awful thing, either large or small, that has happened to us. And so that's the way life is in a fallen world. The difference, however, between us and the whole world out there is that we are not without hope. And I love the statement of Paul that I have just recently been thinking a lot about, that Paul, having listed all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists them all, and it's an overwhelming list of sufferings, everything from physical to emotional to mental to spiritual torment in Paul's life. And he says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I love that because there is a wonderful Christian biblical realism about it. He's sorrowful. He doesn't deny that. We can't imagine Paul wearing one of those little yellow smile buttons around on his lapel. We know he didn't and didn't have that idea of the Christian life. It's hard, and we weep at times. But underlying that reality is rejoicing. And this is really what we see in this passage. It's not so much the experience of those in Genesis chapter 9 that we have just read about, but it is the ultimate reaction that God's people ought to have to the text. There is something to be sorrowful about, and yet we ultimately rejoice. And so as we look at this pericope, as we look at this preaching portion of Genesis, the very end of the flood story, which began back in chapter 6, we see two things about Noah that are said that we want to bring home with us. And the first is that he is once again right in the middle of the battle of the seeds. That's where this is located. And it's a story that we might tend to take rather lightly and read over rather quickly, but it's one of profound significance. And then secondly, that he brings this very important triple oracle. And we see if in your Bibles, and it should be that way in yours because I think you have the same version I do, there is a poem there, and it's highlighted in the text. It's set off as being Hebrew poetry, and we'll look at that and the significance of its structure in a moment. But first of all, Noah is the center of the battle of the seeds. 18 through 23 teaches us this, reminds us of what we've been learning all the way along through this story of Genesis. As we've seen, the seed promise and the battle that the Lord engages in. He says there will be a fight, and the seed of the woman who represents me will be the victor. And this is what's happening. We're reminded of this. They're out back into the world. They've left the ark. They've left that type of the kingdom glory that awaits us. And now they're in a world where sin continues and the seeds battle one another in a life and death struggle. And we see, first of all, that the common grace promises, and actually his command and then his promise back in the last section, to be fruitful and multiply now, to fill the earth, has already taken place. And we should remember that a number of years now have passed. Several centuries have passed. And what's happened? The earth, we're told, back in verse 18, is populated. Ham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth have come into the world. And we're told in verse 19 that the whole earth was populated. There were thousands of people now on the earth. And the whole idea there of that common grace covenant, you remember, is that history will be continued. Culture will be developed so that the plan of God and redemption in the seed, which is Jesus Christ, will be furthered to its ultimate goal in the consummation at the end of history. And so what we have is the city of God is going to dwell in the city of man. And we, of course, being in that situation, find this section of the story of Noah, and then we'll see this with Abraham, to be very pertinent to our situation, because we too, as the city of God, dwell in the midst of the city of man. And notice here, though, the writer, remember, under the influence of the Spirit, is a creative writer. He's someone with artistry. He does nothing by chance or sloppily. And so he introduces here a new character, Canaan. Canaan is the character. And we'll see in a moment that he is really representative of the seed of the serpent. He is a tragic grandson of Noah. And we'll see how important that curse that Noah brings upon him really is. And so we see in verses 20 and 21 that Noah himself falls into sin, the sin of drunkenness. But the first thing we should appreciate is that in verse 20, there's something good happening. It's the first wine is made. And that's a blessing in the Bible. Noah is the first vintner, and we have this very positive statement. Noah began to be a farmer. He was a worker in the dirt, in the earth, in the dust, and he planted a vineyard. And in order to do what happened in verse 21, he had to make wine. And that's a good thing. It's something from the earth. And anyone who knows even a little bit about wine knows that the earth is absolutely essential to the quality of the wine. There is, in fact, a type of grape that was planted in Bordeaux, which is the most famous wine region, winemaking region in the world. And that grape failed in Bordeaux. Never was very, very productive of good wine. But some genius brought it over to Argentina and planted it in the Mendoza section of Argentina. And it is the finest grape in that place. And now is becoming actually very popular. I'll tell you later what it is if you want to know. But it's earth, and it's God's blessing on the earth that brings wine and all of the enormous creativity that goes into just that one activity. And in the Bible, we see that wine is a tremendous blessing of God. Psalm 104:15, wine makes glad the heart of man. It's something which is a blessing. It's something that's part especially of celebration. And when the wine is good, when the grapes are healthy, then it's a sign in Israel under the Mosaic administration that God is blessing. And when God is not blessing Israel, the grapes are bad. The harvest is bad. The wine is not very good. And Moses brings those cursings and those blessings upon Israel at the end of his ministry. I once had a fundamentalist who believed that all alcoholic beverages were sinful to drink them. And I pointed that out. I said, no, God says it was a blessing, actually, and when it was taken away, it was a cursing. He pointed the cursing section out as if that meant God doesn't like wine. And I said, no, wait a minute, Bob, read the text. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's not something that we are to eschew. And in fact, if you look at the picture in Isaiah 25, that little apocalypse that we usually miss because we're so excited about 40 to 66, if you look at that, you'll see that the best wine is symbolic of the feast that we will have at the end of history when the servant of Yahweh gathers the nations of his people into one place for eternity. And so it's part of glory. And if you know, the wedding feast of the Lamb is that very feast where the best vintage wine will be served. It's a picture of God's blessing. It's a picture of the earth, which is His creation, bringing out His glory. But everything that God creates is subject to abuse. And so it is here that we see Noah, that man who, by the way, in all the rest of Scripture is held up as being a model of piety, drinks too much in this instance, and he is drunk. Now, in some commentaries, it is pointed out, and rightly so, that was drunk, which is actually just a Hebrew verb, can be taken one way or the other. It can be positive. That means you enjoyed your wine and didn't drink too much. Or it can mean that you had too much and you were not in control. It can mean one or the other of those two things. And so you look through Scripture and you see, for example, that in Genesis 43:34, if you remember that wonderful scene where the brothers of Joseph come to Egypt and he feasts them and he brings out the best of his food and his vintage, and of course gives Benjamin five times what everyone else received. And we're told, so they drank, same verb, and were merry with him. That was a good thing. The verb doesn't tell you one way or the other. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that David, falling to his very lowest, similar to Noah, and yet even worse, he brings Uriah into his house and gets him drunk so that he won't go back to the battle, so that he won't know what's going on. And then he sends him back, of course, and we know that he dies. He uses it for an evil purpose. And this is a tragedy. Same verb. That doesn't tell us whether this was a sin or not. Where we realize that it was a sin is that it left him uncovered. So in other words, here he was, drunk in his tent, with no clothes on. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's symbolic, however. Where do we encounter nakedness before this in the Bible? Back in Genesis chapter 3. Nakedness was the first sign of the guilt and shame of having disobeyed God. And we know that it also is symbolic for sexual sin. In Leviticus, there will be a whole list in chapter 18 of relationships that you're not to have. And when it says uncovered, you're not to uncover your father or your mother, it means to have sexual relations with them. And it is precisely what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he brought a particular sexual sin to the attention of the Corinthian congregation. So uncovered can mean that. And we also have the fact that, and so we know that it was a sin that Noah was involved with. But we know also nothing more than the fact that he was uncovered. And we may wonder now just exactly what was going on with Ham and why Canaan got blamed. He was the one that takes the curse. Why did this occur? Well, I think we have to appreciate the fact that we're talking about an event here. One event amongst hundreds of years of history, and it's an important event. It's an event which represents God's judgment. It is actually a renewal of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And if you look through and see the connection in the Bible between drunkenness and nakedness, you'll see that these, though real, are symbolic of the entire state of humanity in the first Adam. Drunkenness and nakedness. It's a wonderful metaphor, actually, to describe our situation without God. What is drunkenness? It's simply being out of control. And all of humanity is truly out of control without God. And actual drunkenness is simply one very obvious way of being out of control. And nakedness is our guilt. We may be well clothed in the finest clothing, but before God we are naked in our guiltiness as sinners if we have no Savior. And so in Lamentations chapter 4, we are told the cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourselves naked. And that there was a prophecy of judgment that was coming upon Israel. And remember also the situation with Lot later on. We'll get to that in a few months. And then Habakkuk chapter 2, we read this: woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. So these things are all connected in the Bible, and it's a picture here of something very serious happening. Now, what's interesting, though, in the text is that the focus of the Spirit of God through Moses is not on the sin of Noah. It's not on the sin of Noah. Now, we don't want to diminish this. We haven't. We've said that it was sin, and clearly the Bible warns us against all forms of addiction and certainly drunkenness. But the focus is on the sin of Ham and of Canaan. And so what was this sin? Well, first of all, what was it not? As you read the commentaries, many of the commentators say that there was some type of perverse sexual intercourse here. And I would think not, because the text simply doesn't say that. And secondly, what's so clear is that the sin of Ham was in his seeing. And that's precisely what Shem and Japheth were making up for by backing themselves into the tent and covering their father out of respect. And so the sin was in seeing, and what they did in opposition to Ham's sin was not to see. So there was nothing sexual going on, as far as we can tell from the text. And in fact, the cure that they administer would show us that it was in the seeing. But then, of course, one might say, well, wait a minute, in the seeing, how can this be such a serious sin that the Lord curses Canaan and curses Ham, a curse that lasts for generations? How is it that it could be so serious? Well, I think that Calvin summed it up best when he said that Ham took pleasure in his father's shame. Now, there may have been a sexual dimension to that, but what we really see is that he was dissing his dad, to put it in modern lingo. He was disrespecting him, and perhaps there was a dimension in it of enjoying seeing his father in this sinful condition. Because what's clear from the text, because of the curse, is that Ham and Canaan are on the side of the serpent. And so he's taking the serpent's side. Ah, isn't sin fun? That's the way the modern world looks at it. And you stodgy Christians who reject sin, who call homosexuality, or who call drunkenness, or any other sin, coveting sin, you stodgy people are just against having a good time. So there may have been, I think certainly was, a dimension of that, of sort of relishing the sin. And the word saw there actually means to gaze intently. And so he enjoyed seeing his father fall in this way. And what the Lord is telling us is that there is a clear delineation now of the battle lines, that it is the seed of the serpent in Ham and Canaan that is rearing his ugly head and saying, I'm still here, and I am going to raise hell in history. And that's what he's up to. And in fact, it's not limited, as we'll see in a moment, to Canaan or Ham. It is there in the history of all of us. The seed of the serpent is still active in this world. And so Noah then comes before us with this triple covenant oracle. And this is what we must see it as in verses 24 through 27. He recognized that the battle lines had been drawn. That's really what verse 24 says. And then he gives us these three verses, which are neatly divided, actually, in the structure that we are to take account of here. And what is that structure? You guessed it. It's a chiasm. Everyone's been asking me about chiasms, and I hope you will learn this structure. The simple way of remembering it is it's like an arrow with a point, and it's meant literally to get us to get the point of the text. It comes to a point, and that each side of the arrow, if you look at the first and the last, and then the next to the second and the next to the last, you'll see there's a correlation there. But at the center, there is a point, which is the point of the text. It's the theme. We're not used to structuring text that way, but remember, it was to remember. It was for oral cultures to remember what they heard, what God was saying. And so there are three sons. The center of the blessing and the cursing of the oracle is what? It's Shem. There are also three repetitions of the word servant. In each of these, the servanthood of Ham is mentioned, of Canaan in particular, his son. And so we have this structure to emphasize that there is this seed conflict. The seed of the serpent is battling the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman is victorious. That the seed of the woman cannot be overcome. One of the great things that we celebrate at this time of year, and we ought to remember it and celebrate it at all times of the year, but we take this occasion of thinking about the seed becoming a man, the son coming and fulfilling the seed promise. He is the seed. He is at the center of the chiasm of the oracle of Noah. And he comes to us here through this oracle that we so easily can just read past and just go, well, you know, this is a little matter of Ham sinned in some way that we don't quite understand, and it affected his progeny. But it's, oh, so much more than that. And so we see this curse then on Canaan. This curse in verses 23 and, in verses 25 and 26, or 25 actually, that cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. I'm not quite sure why they didn't say slave of slaves, because that certainly is the intention of this curse. He shall be to his brethren. And so Canaan is the one that ends up being cursed. And we need to ask ourselves the question, of course, why Canaan instead of Ham? And I believe it's hard for us to understand and accept this as Americans who are, let's say, extreme egalitarians. We are radical individualists. We just don't want to understand corporate responsibility. But it's part of the way God made us, because we're social creatures and because we live by covenants. We live by promises, either broken or kept. And so here in this text we see that Ham's actions become Canaan's actions. And implied here is that Canaan now was not a kid. He was a grandson of Noah, but he was a man, a responsible human being. And implied here is clearly that he sided with his father. He had the instincts of the serpent, not of the seed of the woman. And so he narrows this. And in a sense, Ham is like Adam, representing all of his fallen, all of the fallen line of men. And then Canaan is like Cain. And there may be a pun, an intentional pun in that naming. We're not certain of that, but certainly it's clear in the text that Canaan is being cursed to be a slave. He's being cursed not to be a lord, but to be a slave. And of course, the image of God and man comes to its fullest expression when we take stewardship of God's earth, when we are lords with a small L under the Lord with a capital L, when we use all of our gifts and blessings for His glory. And that's precisely what the seed of the serpent does not do. And so it is that they are cursed with servitude. Now, we need to be very, very careful here, and this will be one of our applications. It's a horrible thing that in American Christendom, this curse has been used to say that the black race is inferior. That's been used in our country to say that kind of thing. And that in itself is an abominable way of interpreting God's Word. First of all, the curse is on all of us. We all participate in Adam's sin and the guilt and shame of his sin. Secondly, what's interesting is it's not Ham now, but Canaan who gets that specific curse on his lineage. And it is true that these become, and they weren't inferior, they were very gifted, but they were wickedly gifted, and they used their gifts in wicked ways to such a point that they became the bitterest enemies of Israel. And remember that when Israel came into the land in this foretaste of final judgment, what did they do? They were to wipe out all of the Canaanites because their wickedness had become to its full extent and were a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And so, yes, there was a prophecy that had an effect in history, but it was not racial. It was religious. And we need to be very careful to understand it that way. And if you look forward, you will see that a Canaanite, Rahab, who was a prostitute and probably actually was running a house of prostitution, that she will spend eternity with us in heaven. And she was of what? She was a Canaanite. She was one of these despised. So redemption comes to all aspects, to all of the races of these three sons of Noah, including the cursed Canaan. Now here we see a renewal of the history-shaping curse of Eden. And it's not accidental. You have sin. You have nakedness. You have the sin of seeing. Remember that Eve, when she saw that the tree was good, she disobeyed. She'd already disobeyed when she gazed upon that fruit and said, it's good. It will make us wise. God is keeping something good from us. We're going to eat it anyway. And so we see that, and we see the nakedness, the guilt, and the shame of Adam and Eve seeking to hide themselves in the garden amongst the trees that were good. And they failed, of course, to do that because God found them out, and He came to them with the ruach of judgment in the spirit of the day to judge them because of their enormous guilt. And so the curse particularly is revived, and the Lord wants us and all of those who come after the great epoch-making flood to know that this is the world we live in. We live in a world which is filled with wickedness, which is filled with sinfulness, with rebellion, with using God's gifts, His great and wonderful gifts, His good gifts, for their own wicked ends. That's the world that we are in, and the world of which we are by nature a vital part. We must never forget that. If we do forget it, we will become racist and we will become proud and we will become, in a sense, the worst kinds of sinners, which were like the Pharisees. And so we see this curse is a renewal of the epoch-making curse of Genesis chapter 3. The war is on. And the war, now we see, in the center of this chiasm, in verses 26 and 27 now, we see that the war is sure to be won by the seed of the woman. it is a promise to us that Christ will be the victor. And he says it in such simple terms. Blessed be, and notice here the covenant name, Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And there's a pun here in Hebrew. It's one of the things I love about being able to, I was forced to, I never would have done this on my own, forced to study the languages in order to become a Presbyterian minister and to study Hebrew and to learn that a simple word like Shem is the word name and Shem is shame, having nothing to do with the English word shame. And Shem is the name, and the people of Shem are what? A people of the name. That's what identifies them. And in fact, if you go back to verse 26 of chapter 4, we see in one sentence, it defines the covenant line, then men began to call on what? On the Shem, the shame, the name of the Lord. They were the people of the name. And that's, of course, a profound reality, because to be a people of the name means that this God, whose name reveals who he is forming us. He is the one who forms our identity. It is his character after which we aspire. It is his character that molds us and makes us after his image. And so this is a beautiful picture, then, of the line of Shem. And of course, Japheth, we might sort of skip over that, but Japheth is very important because he says, may the Lord or may God enlarge Japheth. Interestingly, not the covenant name here, but the creator name. And what he means there, and again, there's a pun on Japheth, which is the same root for enlarge and the word enlarge, but he actually becomes the Roman Empire, okay? So that he ends up being the greatest populator of history. And he shares a tent with Shem. But notice here that Shem is superior to Japheth. And so I think we see here the blessings of common grace setting the scene, setting the stage for redemptive history. But Shem is the one that rules. It is the concern of redemption that is at the center of God's providence. And remember, we made that point, and I want to make it again because it's one that keeps coming back to me in my thinking as a Christian, that what we tend to do, and this is where the culture wars often leave us very much doing the opposite things of what we ought to be doing. We think that our great task as Christians is to reform our culture, and it isn't. Our great task as Christians is to be an embassy of Jesus Christ and to live the name in the midst of this fallen world. That is our task. That is what Noah was called to do, and it's what Shem was called to do, and it's what Christians who have the name are called to do now. That is to say that what we do is we often think that the cultural blessings of God are the first thing, and the redemptive serve those. So, you become a Christian, and you can enter a Christian dieting program. And you can go to a Christian financial advisor and become prosperous. And you can go to a Christian marriage counselor, maybe your pastor, and you will become happy. You will be a happily married couple. All of these things are very important. But they're second in God's program. And that's the thing that we need so desperately to grasp as Christians. And then we take our cultural concerns, and we bring them to serve the interests of the Lord and His church, not the other way around. It's one of my chief complaints about the parachurch. The parachurch now gives lots of lip service to the church and says, oh yeah, we support the local church. But really, what the subtext there most of the time is that we want the church's support. And I've had politicians, conservative Republican politicians, try to do that with this church. They want to know if they can speak on Sunday morning. These are people I happen to have voted for, but they've got it backwards. The church is not to serve the interests of the culture, but But the culture serves the interests of the church. Now, the culture itself is never going to believe this because the culture itself believes that it is the only reality. And we're just another social organization. Fine. But we must not think of ourselves in that way. And so Shem is served by Japheth. God blesses Japheth, but he serves his brother Shem. Common grace serves the interests of special grace. And so, here in the midst of this chiasm, at the point of this arrow in the text, is the seed of the woman, which is to say, Jesus Christ. He is the seed. The whole New Testament tells us this. And it's also, incidentally, why the New Testament begins with what we would think is the most interesting type of scripture, right? Genealogy. The first chapter is just, it's all genealogy. Because the promise of Christ is here. And it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. And so, Shem is the seed bearer. Listen now to what Romans 9 says. Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen, says Paul. He's writing to his fellow Israelites, reminding them of the goal that they had largely forgotten, that the Christ, the seed of the woman, came not only to save Israel, but to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. This is the great project of the New Testament, that the world now has been given a conqueror, and the conquering hero has come to be announced to the nations by the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here. That's why we have so many missionaries. Every time a missionary is within 4 hours of Amesquite Presbyterian Church, we try to get them to come because we believe that this is central to our task as the church. And so death, at the end of our narrative here, death is that which begs to be conquered. Did you hear? And I tried to read it this way so you would hear it this way. At the very end, Noah lives 350 years. He lives to be 950 years old. And he died. That's how the book of Genesis will end. You remember that awful ending. It's a chilling sound to it. It says, so Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Wow. Death begs to be conquered. That's the whole theme of the Bible. And of course, in order for death to be conquered, what has to be conquered? Sin. And Christ comes and conquers both in their proper order. Sin first, and then death. The death of Christ means the death of death, because the death of Christ is the death of sin. And so then the death of death is the resurrection of Christ. And that's at the center of Noah's hope. Noah, of course, meant rest. And this is where our rest is. Not in this world. There's no rest here. You find rest, you seek rest. Oh, we need it. I'll be happy to have an hour nap this afternoon before going to preach in Dover. But there's no rest. You grow old. Your grandchildren cause trouble and have difficulty you have to pray for and work with them. You get sick, you get old, you die, you have your coffin like Joseph did. And that's what life is on a horizontal level. There's no rest here. We need to tell our neighbors about this. We need to tell them there is rest. There is a Sabbath. There is a Savior. But not in this world. That's where everyone's looking for it. It's interesting to see the way Christmas is celebrated today. Well, what do we have? We have all the nostalgia films. And, oh, I enjoy those. We enjoy those along with everyone. But what's the world trying to do? It's looking out there and saying there's something we must grasp to. So it'll be our memories of Christmas. And those can be wonderful memories, but they can't save you from sin and death. And it's interesting that at the heart of Christmas is the very answer to this great problem that Noah died and Joseph died and we too will die. The answer is right there in the word Christmas. The word which the serpent would like us to eradicate from our vocabularies. And it's right there. That's the witness. Now, as we celebrate Christmas, as we go to different parties at the office and in our different family settings, and we have opportunities, we should remember this, that people are thinking, they're searching, they're looking for some answer, anything but the gospel. But we should remember that the Lord has us here because through the witness of the church, that's us, will come salvation to the children of Ham as well as Japheth and Shem. And I want you to be aware of the fact that now believers have been given the privilege of joining together as the nations of the earth. Listen now to what we see in the New Testament. And I looked for one from each tribe, and here it is. The Ethiopian eunuch was from where? He was an Egyptian. He was a Hamite. We said Rahab already, and of course that's Old Testament. Paul, we know, was a Shemite. And then Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier, was what? He was a Japhethite. And so the New Testament, brothers and sisters, show us that from all of these tribes that God has spread throughout the nations of the world are His elect people. And it is our duty and our privilege, our honor, to be witnesses to those tribes wherever we find them. And they are there. They're in our offices, our neighborhoods, our communities, and our families. And we are called to be witnesses to them. And of course, in order to be good witnesses, we have to make sure that we ourselves are living the name. And in this instance now, it's not just the name of Jehovah, but it's the name of Jehovah incarnate, the Christ. We are Christians, and we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas really every day of the year as those who say the Christ, the Savior of the world, has come, and He is our confidence.